Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day, I think it is 24, day 24 of our Year of the Bible adventure, our trip through Holy Scripture, looking at Exodus 28 through 30. Again, this is the part of Exodus, very exciting book. Not necessarily these parts exactly are the most exciting, but maybe I can find something of value in it. The sort of longest, most, shall we say, tedious part of it is the discussion about the ordination of priests. There in chapter 29, I think, the ordination of priests. Oh, and what they're going to wear. What they're going to wear and how you're going to ordain them and what sacrifices are going to be made and all this kind of business, and also what they're going to wear and also what they should wear, and then also a little bit more about what they should wear and all that kind of stuff. Just want to point out a couple things about that. One is that one it sort of gives you a insight into the priestly office. So they're going to wear this ephod, and it's going to have these stones on it. And on the stones are going to be written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six on one side and six on the other. Which is to say that when the priest goes to the altar of God, he will go with the, you know, as a representative of those tribes of Israel. He's taking all of them with him up to the altar to have this meeting with God. It would be like if you're in the House of Representatives, however sad that would be, if you're in the House of Representatives and you carry on a list of the names of all of your constituents, you'd say, well, I'm here representing, you know, this and that. The priest, you know, comes to God and saying, I'm representing, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel and that kind of thing. That's kind of interesting. The priests are being sort of set apart, consecrated is the word that we use, set apart with all of this craziness that they're wearing. One of the things that, though, that, you know, kind of strikes you about this process, it kind of goes on and on, but there is a lot of blood. There are these sacrifices, and then the sacrifices, and then the blood of the sacrifices are like sprinkled against the altar. And then, like, there's the one part where you put the blood on the ear and the thumb and the big toe of the priest. Which is, you know, it is what it is. Shows that they should listen, speak, you know, and do the things that the Lord has commanded. Anyway, but just an overwhelming amount of blood that goes everywhere. And sort of you get to the end of it and you're like, good Lord, that was a lot of blood. And then you realize that it says, and that's what you do 7 days in a row. Right? And then you do that 7 days in a row. Say, there's a lot of blood. And the blood is what? The blood of the ram, blood of the goat. It's a sin offering, right? Among other things. One of the things it is a sin offering where they bring the, I think it's the ram. They bring the, or is it the bull? I don't remember. Anyway, one of them. You should have it in front of you there. They take their hand. I just find this a very beautiful and, like, sort of powerful image. They take their hands and they press them onto the bull or ram, I think. Anyway, you press it onto the animal, and the sins are transmitted from the person into the animal, right? And then that animal is sacrificed. And in that way, that animal takes away the sins of the world, right? Takes away the sins of those who put their hand about it, sort of transmitted the things. So now can you see, having said these things, now can you see why I know this isn't the most exciting thing in the world, but why it matters so much for Christians? Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood cleanses the world, whose blood is turned not into an instrument of death, but into the wine of life, right? Jesus gave his blood and even turned it into wine for our health, and takes away the sin of the world, right? Jesus is both the sacrificial animal whose blood is purifying, right? Whose blood cleans, and the priest, both priest and victim, and the priest who comes to the Father as a representative of human beings. By the way, I've been working with some folks looking at the early church councils that ended up coming up with the Nicene Creed, and one of the things that we talk about is the way that Jesus has to, that the creedal formulas were come up with in order that our salvation in Christ can be assured. Anyway, long story short, the point is that Jesus has to be fully human, because you can look at this from either direction, but Jesus has to be fully human because he has to bring all of us. He has to be the one who is the representative, who goes to the Father for all of us, sort of like holding all of us. The Levitical priesthood sort of is like the Levitical group is the tribal group that represents all of Israel. And Jesus is the Son of the Father who represents all of creation. So this talk about the ordination of priests and this talk about the sacrifice, this talk about just the immense amount of blood that is spilled should highlight what, you know, it should be highlighted, like how important that is for the Christian faith, how important it is in the imagery of the Christian faith as it developed. You know, this idea of the blood of Jesus being what takes away the sin of the world, and the way that sort of what a big deal it was to say there are no more blood sacrifices ever need to be made. You know, so they did these sacrifices. There was a ton of blood every day for 7 days in order to ordain a priest or two, right? So you don't do any of that anymore. You don't do any of that anymore because God in Christ has already accomplished all those things. So that's a pretty cool thing, I think. Second point I want to make about it is that all of this talk about anointing and consecrating, setting aside, sort of being blessed by the Spirit, these are all things that happen not just at the ordination of priests, but at baptisms, right? God tells Israel that they are going to be a kingdom of priests, right? That even whether they're Levites or not, they are nonetheless sort of priests to the world. And one of the things that happens to us at baptism is we become, Christians who have been anointed by the Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism, is marked as Christ's own forever. You've been consecrated, which is a set aside. You've been set aside in order to, you know, do the work of a follower of Jesus Christ. You've been set aside to, you know, call on Jesus as Lord. And that kind of thing. So the details of the Levitical ordination might be a little extreme in their sort of physicality, although I would say the physicality is important. But the dynamic is the same that happens in baptism. Last thing I want to say about this is chapter 30 talks about, I saw a subtitle, it was like, called this sort of how to begin and end the day, right? And okay, so again, it talks about the sacrifices and the altar of incense and what's going to get lit where. And again, we might say, who cares about this? We don't care. We're not, you know, we don't have the altar of incense. But again, there were going to be forms for it. There were going to be a sort of normative way to do it. And you got to write it down somewhere so people don't forget. And so they wrote it down here. But again, the larger issue of how you begin in the day and how you do so together, even if you can't be, you know, physically together, is an important one. And again, one of the innovations of the English Reformation, the specifically English Reformation, was that the monastic offices, which had been said, you know, for centuries in you know, convents and monasteries. You know how they, like, they have, like, 8 services a day, you know, and, like little brief services of the word and this kind of thing? Was to consolidate those, like, 8 services into 2, morning prayer and evening prayer, and then make it available, make it public, make it available for everyone in the community. And one of the ways that they did that is they rang a bell. They rang a bell. Ding, ding, ding. Now we're about to, now the priest is about to read morning prayer. And wherever you were in the town, you got to imagine a small town here. You got to imagine folks around out in the fields. Maybe they can't be there, but they can hear the bell being rung. And so they know, okay, morning prayer is about to start. Maybe they can say their little prayers wherever they are, whatever they're doing. But this idea of sort of public, we're all doing it together, even if we're not completely doing it together, if you see what I mean, is the same thing that's going on here in Exodus when he's talking about the sort of daily offerings. And you know what? Doing some praying at the beginning of the day and doing some praying at the end of the day, there are worse ways to begin and end the day, right? I mean, there are worse things to do, you know, first thing before your work starts and last thing after your work ends. Or the first thing after your work ends, I suppose, or even like the first, the last thing you do at night. I find that very beautiful, and I would say that it in particular, this instruction in particular, is one, again, that Anglicanism specifically has a special charism in for all the people, for lay people and ordained people. No one else. Made that kind of connection between these private offices, the private monastic offices, and sort of the public reading of morning and evening prayer as the Church of England did during the English Reformation. So something to be impressed by. And so you can look at these and say, ah, look how we're, you know, the details from Exodus here might seem foreign and far away, but you can see how the sort of, again, the dynamic at work is a dynamic that A, we still maintain, and B, we maintain because it's effective, because it works, right? Because it works to form Christians, it works to facilitate our worship, it works to make our lives better, right? But, you know, praying at the beginning and end of the day, that's good for us. That sort of puts us in touch. Puts us in touch again before and after the, you know, hurriedness of the day, putting us in touch with what is eternal and not temporal. So there you go. I think that's kind of a beautiful thing, and I will leave it at that, because what's going to happen very next is also something that resonates a lot with us, but not in a good way. So we'll leave that to the next day. But oh geez, Israel. All right, let us pray. O God, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, happy reading. See you soon to finish up the book of Exodus.